God, we just want to open our hearts and minds now and help us to hear you and to be changed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I being amplified? Yeah? People can hear me? Excellent. Thank you. So a couple of weeks ago, Mark did part one of this sermon. He looked at the plausibility problem. This is this book that we looked at. So what I thought we'd do is we'd have a test to see what you remember. No, I'm joking. So it's like, because it was a number of weeks ago. So what we did is we looked at it and see what it teaches about sexuality. And the thing is that he looked at the fact that the Bible is very clear about what it teaches. But it sounds so unreasonable to people today that they reject it. Which means that we have a plausibility problem. The world outside does not see our position as plausible. So therefore, they think we have nothing to say on the issue. But there is a solution. The Bible's teaching on sexuality sounds so unreasonable due to a number of missteps that the church has taken over the years. So if we identify the missteps and see what Jesus taught, then we can close the plausibility gap. That's the essence of this book. So what are the missteps? Well, these are some of the ones that Mark covered last time. That our identity is our sexuality. That the second is that the family is mum, dad, and 2.4 children. The third, if you're born gay, it can't be wrong. And the fourth, if it makes you happy, it must be okay. I am not going to say anything about that. Mark spoke about that last time. You can get the download off the web, okay? So if you want to hear what that is, then look at that. I'm going to look at the next series of missteps. And we're going to pick up where he left off with number five. And number five is this, that sex is where true intimacy is found. The idea of this is a disease not just of the church, but of society. If you Google the word intimacy, the results are dominated by sex. I wouldn't advise it, particularly if you do pictures, because I was trying to get some pictures for the corner and it was a very tricky one. But anyway, these issues are so interlinked between the whole thing around sex and intimacy. The world that we live in, and we feel that intimacy equals sex, and it seems to be very simple. But the reality is that we do all need and seek for intimacy, outside just physical intimacy. God himself speaks of this in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper as a partner." He said that at the beginning of Genesis. He created this in the world. I love this quote from this book by Kate Wharton, who's a church minister. She said this, "Ever since God declared it was not good for Adam to be alone, humans have been living alongside one another, sharing life together. I need other people in my life. I need to offload to them. I need to work alongside them. I need to share a bottle of wine with them and put the world to rights." I particularly like that last part. Is he saying that we need other people, not in just a sort of, we need people in an intimate relationship. Ecclesiastes 4 picks this up. This is a passage which is used so many times at weddings, and it talks about friendship. It says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift the other up. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help them. Again, if two lie together and keep warm, how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Over the years, the church has interpreted intimacy really about marriage and actively discourages intimate relationships between men and men and women and women. So we are quite encouraged to have friends, but actually we find intimacy a very difficult subject. Well, I think what the Bible writers are talking about is that actually it's about openness and accountability and true friendship. So beyond the whole, hello, how are you, the Ecclesiastes passage talks about that. It isn't about marriage. It's about friendship. We just use it for marriage services. So what we're saying here is that we need to develop true intimate relationships with people who are the same sex as us, who can hold us accountable, because it helps us to be focused on our walk with God. How honest are we with people apart from the, hello, how are you, did you have a good weekend? Perhaps it might even sort of flick over into, hello, how are you, and how's your Bible reading, or how's your Christian life? Whereas actually, it might have to go further than that. Intimacy and sex are very separate, because the Bible is saying we are made for an intimate relationship. Adam and Eve had an intimate relationship with God in the garden. They were created for that. We can have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. We need to have intimate relationships with each other, which has got nothing to do with sex. So it blows this misstep out the window a bit. Let's have a look at the next one. Misstep number two. Men and women are equal and interchangeable. I'd like you just to discuss that statement for about 2 minutes. Just to sit. And what do you think about that statement? True, false, what do you think? Talk to the person next to you. What do you think about this statement? Okay, I think you could probably talk about that subject all the rest of the evening. And I'm not going to ask for feedback either. Yeah, tough. And I hesitate to put my toe into this tricky pool, but there we go, let's go with this. Let's take the first part of this. Men and women are equal. Surely it's self-evident in the world that we're in that men and women are born equal. The writer Dorothy Sayers puts this: the fundamental thing is that women are more like men than anything else in the world because they're both human. She is correct, and she was in a society, particularly at the time, which was battling inequality. But now, thanks to that and others who fought the battle, it's been redressed in society. All Christians should rejoice in equality and its biblical roots. Genesis 1, I think, is quite clear on this issue. Men and women are fundamentally the same in the fact that they were divinely bestowed with dignity that sets them far above the rest of creation. Men and women are the pinnacle of creation. They share an ability to relate to God and the job of ruling creation for him. So any belief or behavior based on the idea that women and men are different in status The book argues, and I agree with it, says it actually undermines the foundations on which humanity is built. God's word is saying we're equal. It's the first word on the subject, starts in Genesis, and it should be treated as the last. Let's move to the second part. They are interchangeable. This is another misstep we've made, and we've been encouraged to see that in the world around us. Increasingly, our society sees sex difference as irrelevant. Men and women are the same. It doesn't matter if you're two men together or two women together, it's okay to marry same-sex partners. Because what is there to differentiate men with women? If men and women are exactly the same, any combination works and traditional distinctions can be thrown out. And what we have done is we have made gender a social construct and not a divine one. Let's go back to Genesis 1. So God created mankind in his own image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We weren't created exactly the same. We were created male and we were created female. Humanity is not unisex. Is made up of two different and complementary sexes. The Bible tells us that there is a genuine difference at the same time as introducing total equality of men and women. We are different, but we have equality. This is a tough call for people who actually have same-sex attraction. And it's an issue that they all have to come to terms with, and so do we. Ed Shaw, who wrote the book, says this: I somehow need to embrace that the Bible teaches about the importance of sexual difference, despite the restriction it puts on my preference for the expression of it. I have to view sexuality as a good thing, even though God bans me from acting out my desires in a sexual relationship with another man. And I find my identity in Christ and not in my sexual preference. So men and women are different but equal, which is how God made us to be. He put that into the order of the world at the beginning, and we need to enjoy and work with that. And we're not here to redefine it or ignore it. So they're the first two missteps. The third misstep is this: that godliness is heterosexual. Christian parents, apparently, from a survey that was done, often want to know how they can stop their children from having same-sex attraction. Because we see this as somehow, if they have that, they are separated from a fulfilling relationship with Christ. It's because, especially in evangelical churches, godliness is heterosexual. And nobody can quite grasp how same-sex attraction and godliness can ever exist together. But instead of putting so much effort into stamping it out, what we need to do is to be focused more on our response to the gospel of grace that Jesus teaches. That we daily need to become more like Christ, become more like Jesus, wanting our children to be more like Jesus. And that should be our biggest desire. It says in Ephesians 5, therefore, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As God's children, we are to imitate him, to love like him in the same way that led Jesus to sacrifice himself on the cross. That is the sort of love that Jesus personified and demonstrated for us in history. Straight after this, Paul then goes on to apply it to sexual ethics. If you read through, he then moves from there to sexual ethics. True Christ-like sacrificial love means saying no to any sexual activity outside of marriage. as well as giving up on the whole host of other attributes and actions. So it's not just sex, there's all kinds of other things it says you can't do. But crucially, this call to sexual purity is a subset of godliness. It does not define our godliness. This is the same whether people have same-sex attraction or whether they're sleeping with a member of the same sex they're not married to. We need to focus on the example Christ has for our lives first, to build up the body of Christ, to show love and grace to those who are struggling in the area of sexual purity, and help them to be more like Jesus. This is the key to godliness in our life. God is not focusing on being heterosexual. It's about being godly and following the example of Christ. Which leads us to the next misstep, which says this, that celibacy is bad for you. The quote on the screen is a very famous, it's a secularist quote, but actually it puts over what society thinks. Watch any show, any comedy show, and the idea of being celibate is considered to be a joke. 40-year-old Virgin was a film which was considered to be very funny because it's just ridiculous. This issue drives a lot of our attitudes as we see being married and having children to be the pinnacle of the Christian life. We don't promote singleness as a particularly attractive option. We tend to say that, well, if you can't find a Christian partner, then you must stay single. It's not much of a marketing ploy, really, is it? Particularly if you're a teenager. Whereas in the Bible, Paul puts it a much better way. He comes across it from a different perspective. He says this, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world. How can he please his wife? And the interests are his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world. How can she please her husband? I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is saying here, it's easier to serve the Lord and follow him when you're single. You live a life that's dedicated to God and not hindered by the concerns of being married. Paul is also not saying here it's easy. He says so. In other places, he talks about the fact that if we burn with lust and desire, it's better for us to be married. Because he knows it's a tough call. It's not an easy option. It's not sort of what we do if we've got no other options. It's a tough call. And he spoke out of his own experience of that. It allowed him to be more focused on serving Christ in his life. We live in a world which sees, it seems to say that actually, if you're a virgin, your life is a complete waste of time. We in church may not think that, but we do see it sometimes as second best. Not in our words, but often in our teaching and our attitudes. We need to affirm a lifestyle where people choose the hard road of singleness, irrespective of their sexual preference. We need to be a church which is totally inclusive of people who are married and single and widowed and divorced, not compromising what we believe, but affirming of something which actually doesn't fit what we think is the normal order. We need to challenge this and affirm it for people. because it then becomes a way of life that people think is worth pursuing. So that's four missteps. We've got the final one. And the final one seems to drive all the others. We do all of these because we want to avoid suffering. This is totally understandable. Most of us don't like suffering. It's so human to actually want to not suffer. However, it's quite unbiblical. Because it says this. Jesus in Mark 8:34. He called the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my follower, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus said, in order to be a full follower of him, we must deny ourselves of the things that we want, take up our cross, the burdens that we have, the suffering, and follow him. We must deny our natural self, which would naturally avoid suffering, and follow our life-changing Jesus. We know that through his death and his resurrection, we can have a new life. It says in John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life, and life in all its fullness." That's what it's saying, is we can have life in its fullness. Yes, it will be suffering, because we know we're going to suffer. But it's a life worth living, because it's a life that Christ has called us to. And he demonstrated it. He demonstrated his suffering in the way that he lived and the way that he died. This final misstep is tough, because we want to avoid it. It's natural. It's almost like you've got two rows here. You've got one that's full of suffering and one that's really easy. Which one do you want? Again, not a great marketing strategy. Because most of us would say, well, I like the easy one. However, we know the difficult one is the one that leads to life. And life in all its fullness. If we embrace that, we will suffer. But we will have a life which is more focused on Jesus. So what do these missteps mean for us? Well, first of all, I think we should look for intimacy in our relationships as a way of being open and accountable, not for sexual emotion and emotional gratification. Big question we have to ask ourselves is, do you have intimate relationships which build you up and challenge you to walk closer with Christ? And I'm not talking to the person. So to those people who are married, I'm not talking to you about your husband or your wife. Do we have those people? And if we don't, do we need to get them? The second thing is, men and women are equal and different. We need to celebrate this. And not try and follow the world, which says it's not true. They say it's not true. We can redefine it and it'll be fine. And even part of the church try and redefine it and says it's fine. But actually, it's not true. That we are equal and we are different. That's the truth. To be equal and the same is not the truth. This is very difficult for us. But we need to recognize and celebrate this whole thing that we are equal and different. The third one. Godliness comes out of our relationship with Christ and not our sexual ethics. We need to focus on our relationship with Jesus first. And out of that, people's sexual ethics will be formed. Our lives should be shaped by Jesus and his teaching. And not shaped by almost our ethical teaching on sex. We need to be far more focused on living Christ's call to us out in our lives. Living by grace. And then the rest of it will fall into place when we start to look at what he's teaching on other things are. Fourth one. Celibacy is a gift from God. For those of you who have that gift, it may always not feel like a gift, but it's a gift from God and should be celebrated and affirmed. Years ago, we were at a conference and we were talking about gifts, and one single lady there said, yes, she did have the gift of celibacy, but she was happy to swap it. How do we deal with that? How do we celebrate and affirm singleness? How do we celebrate and affirm people for whom actually the whole marriage thing didn't work out? How do we do that? How do we celebrate that, both personally and corporately as a church? We don't always get that right. And we need to challenge ourselves and challenge ourselves as a church. And finally, suffering is part of following Christ. It shouldn't be avoided, but embraced as we grow through it. Easy to say, very easy to write, difficult to do, because none of us like it. But we have to recognize that's part of the call, that we will suffer. And this is particularly for people who have same-sex attraction. They will suffer because they love somebody they cannot be with in Scripture. And that's tough for them. That's tough for them. But Scripture is really clear. Suffering is part of following Christ. And it's not an easy road. Before I finish, I'm going to finish with a quote from the book. What I'd like to do is, just as you're sitting in your groups, what's been the biggest challenge from these different missteps for you? What's the biggest challenge? And what do you think you're going to do with that? Okay? A couple of minutes. Talk with the person next to you. Now, the thing is that through this sermon and Mark's one, we were only really able to scratch the surface. So if you want more thinking about that, then get the book. The book's really good and goes into far more detail than we can. So we've argues it in sort of, you know, same ways that Mark and I have talked about it. But it's a really good book. I want to just finish with a final quote from him. He says this: I don't know about you, but I think there's a plausibility structure there. Just typing all that I have has encouraged me to keep going as a celibate, same-sex attracted Christian. It would seem to be a life worth living, most fundamentally because it's a life that Jesus lived and made livable. But they and I need your help. We same-sex attracted Christians can't build this plausibility structure by ourselves. You need to help us build it. And you need to recognize that many times when the church has unintentionally helped to destroy the very thing that we needed and will need to help us keep living God's way. I think that statement is true for people who have same-sex attraction. It's also true for those who actually feel they're called to singleness. It's also true for those who are attracted to people for whom actually are not followers of Jesus. And it's difficult for them. There's a whole range of people that what this plausibility teaching is relevant for wider than just those people. But as the church, we need to help them to live and follow Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the example that Jesus has given us. That we should live a life focused on him. Living out our lives as Christians in the world, defining ourselves by the fact that we follow Christ. and not by our sexual ethics or preferences. Help us as a church to know how to be better at including, supporting, and challenging people to live a life focused on Jesus. Help us as individuals to know how best to help and support people. And Father, help us to show God's love and grace shown in the person of Jesus to everybody we meet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.